Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless your word today and speak to our hearts and minister to us, Lord, and just transform us into your character, Lord, that it's only by your spirit that this will go down deep. And so we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the end of Matthew 7, he's wrapping up, again, the Sermon on the Mount. And when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, what he's really doing is he's unpacking the law of Moses. The Jews had the right Bible, but it was packed in with all sorts of interpretations of men, all sorts of rabbinical interpretations given to them, right? They were most likely illiterate, and Hebrew wasn't the conversational language. They spoke Aramaic, so when they would teach from the Word of God, often Jesus would always talk about, you heard it has been said, you heard it has been said, but I say unto you. Jesus is giving us the true meaning of what the law Moses said, and it's blowing these people away. They've never heard anything like this. And he's going to summarize everything as we've gone through the idea of giving and praying and fasting, do not judge, not serving two masters, the narrow way. You know, he talks about last week, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, and you who practice lawlessness. So he's making things personal. A lot of the law of Moses was external, and it was never meant to bring you into righteousness with God, because no one can live the whole law of Moses. The point of the law was a schoolmaster, to point you to the need of a Savior. But the Pharisees and the hypocrites at that time turned it into an external thing, but their hearts were far away from God. And so Jesus will summarize it in just this really clean statement at the end here, picking it up in 24. He says, therefore is Bible speak, for go back and reread everything we just taught. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. The Humpty Dumpty house had a great fall. Horrible spring, but he had a great fall. He's making it personal. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. He's going to give us a story of two men, two houses, two foundations, one storm. See, one thing we got to remember, as believers, we are guaranteed tribulation. Not the tribulation, not the great tribulation, but you find as you walk with the Lord, and the longer you walk with the Lord, it doesn't get easier. You have different problems, right? We all come from the world, and the world brought problems. We're just praying through that this morning, remembering what it was like before Jesus and the trials and the sufferings and the stuff, many of which was self-inflicted for us, but the hopelessness, the despair that without Christ, what your life looks like. But as a Christian, you start living godly principles. Now you have other enemies. You have other situations. You have other growth processes God brings you through. And what Jesus is comparing these two situations with is they all look the same on the outside. We've watched some of those videos where you see these beautiful houses built on coastlines, right? You were in Florida, you understand, or beautiful home, guess what? You build it on the waterline. Hey, that's on you. But notice the rich and elite still buy all that coastland up. Don't get me going. So everything can look good on the outside, even as a Christian, right? I joke, the better the selfie, the worse the life, right? You see how bad your friends are doing by their posed pictures they have on Facebook. And this, the world just loves facades and appearances, right? And Jesus is saying it's not on the outside that counts, guys. It's what your foundation is. What is our lives based upon? What are our marriages based upon? What are our work ethics based upon? What is the reason we get up and do what we do? What is it based on? And at the foundation, that's where the proof is in the pudding. No pun intended. But if you have a shifting foundation, a slippery foundation, no matter what you do to it, it'll give out. That's the core, right? And really, you find that's where the devil's doing his work in the church, is the foundations, right? The war that goes on a seven-day creation, the war of a literal translation of the Bible or the literal translation of Genesis, the core definitions of who we are as people, how we are to behave, it's all being attacked, and it's just eroding. But Jesus makes it simple. He says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. You know, there's a real danger in a Bible teaching, Bible believing, Bible preaching church, as you can come, we can come in every week and listen and agree to the truth of God's word, right? But there's a little deceptive heart in my life that thinks just because I agree to a doctrine, I agree to a teaching of Christ, and I agree to a principle, therefore I must be obedient to it. And so we have to be very circumspect. We gotta be very cautious, right? As Jesus talked about the narrow way is beginning with building on the rock, where are we really living out God's word on a day-to-day, ordinary basis? You find sometimes, you know, God takes you through a season where he takes care of all your external stuff, you know, the alcoholism, the drugs, the addiction, the problems, and all this stuff. But as you get down the road, you got to deal with pride and lust, ego, right? All the vanity. You see all these little sins that are sins of the heart. And we need to constantly remind ourselves. We've got to be in confession and repentance. It's not a one and done. And that's how you build your foundation. Build your house on the rock. The rain descended and the floods came. See, Christianity is not an immunity to problems. It's fortification through problems. And God will send the storm. Satan will send the storm. The storms come from whatever source we want to attribute them to, but they serve a purpose. The storms in our lives, if they're from the Lord, oftentimes will provide clarity to you. He'll show you, what have you been building your life on? Maybe you thought you were really being obedient, and thought you were pressing in, and the storm came and wiped something out. Or maybe he's showing you had faith and hope and trust in something that was outside of him. And so sometimes he will take away, or a circumstance will come in, and it'll reveal to you, you had confidence in something that was unsure. Sometimes the storm comes in as a way to show you where there just needs to be some repairs, right? We've all been through storms, and you wake up in the morning, have to put the shingles back on and fix the broken window. And he shows areas of weakness for further fortification, for further reinforcement. Work needs to be done. You also find he will send a storm to show you where you have actually strengthened yourself, where you've taken the test and you passed. See, a faith not tested is a faith not trusted. And so you ever have a repeat exam in the school of the spirit? You're like, oh, I've been through this before. But how'd you do last time? Probably not so well. So storms are diagnostic. Shows you where you need to improve, what needs to go, what needs to be added. Embrace the storm. See what the Lord's trying to teach you through the storm. As the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's what I liked. I like to weather the test. I like to go through the stress test and come out all battered, bruised, and bloody, but everything's still intact. And I just know that Christ is at the center of that, seeing me through it. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. You know, Bible speak, a fool is what? An unbeliever. There's foolishness. Sometimes we can be positionally correct with God, but practically we're unbelievers. We're going to end a little more into that story, and there's a real danger of presumption. There's a taking for granted that it could occur in our life where we may be working from the outside in, cleaning up appearances, man-pleasing. We can put on a show. When does a backslider begin backsliding? Well, when he shows up and he picks up the t-shirt, he picks up the lingo, he picks up the bumper sticker, but his heart's still far away from God. That's considered foolish. This is a man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it fell, and great was its fall. All that work for nothing. I mean, I've watched again these mansions, millions of dollars get flushed away in a moment. Or for those who've been to Florida, you see how beautiful some of those houses, but what, the plywood's tacked on with four screws, right? You realize that the guy who built it was cutting corners. And Christian, we can't cut corners. Again, any of us here suffer great loss in your life, or maybe you've had a season where sin was fun, you were prospering, the devil was blessing you, and all in one minute, it was gone. I've seen a lot of Christians, that's how they had to come to the Lord, is they lost their fortune, they've lost their health, they lost their mind, right? There's a great book by an author named Jay Adams. It's called Competent to Counsel. And he talks about this phenomenon in biblical counseling where he calls it crack-ups. He says this is a great place to start with people. And what the world calls them are panic attacks and nervous breakdowns, where you just fry your circuits, right? You cross a wire and everything goes haywire, right? Yeah, we've all been there. Praise the Lord for panic attacks. Praise the Lord for nervous breakdowns. Praise the Lord where you just question all reality. Praise the Lord. See, the world just doesn't have any answers. They just kind of give you a happy pill and tell you to go sit in a corner. But that's where I believe the Lord really begins, right? Is he sends these things to a person who thought everything was okay because he doesn't want anyone to die and go to hell, and he wants to expose the facade of, and this is dangerous in our country. We have such prosperity. We have such ease of living that sometimes that comfort and that ease can give people a false sense of well-being. But the storm comes. People have a great fall. They lose it all. But then there's also a deliverance and a relief in that going, hey, rock bottom is a college education, isn't it? Sometimes in those rock bottoms, I've had to look for the trapdoor so I could go even lower. But storms come. And the only way to preserve yourself through that is to really examine your life in light of obedience, because obedience truly is the safety net to the Christian. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. That word astonished means they were completely blown away. They've never heard anything like this. See, their teachings were backwards. Make it look good, therefore God will find you acceptable. Just do all these things and stand before God and works righteousness, but their hearts were never changed by it. I remember the early days coming into our Bible-believing church, our Spirit-filled church, and you know, I grew up in a church to some degree, had a real vague, loose working of the Bible, no understanding of it. It was never revered in our church. It was never used as a basic instructions before leaving earth. It was just kind of a mascot. It was mascot Jesus. It was just the guy who levitated with his fingers crossed, who glowed in all the stained glass paintings and said some really nice, cute things to people. But they never taught us how to use his word on our own lives. And even in that church, the Bible was not the authority. It was the interpretation of the vicar or the priest or the pope, let's say. That was the final authority. And so Jesus blew these guys away because it says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, the scribes would just get into this, what we call an information silo. They just started quoting each other. Probably so much so they forgot who the source material was. It just was an echo chamber of opinion. You can tell when opinion is being voiced because it carries no weight. It carries no conviction with it. But when you hear the words of Christ, as I said, when I first came into church and as the pastor would just simply unpack what the application was, how to use this information, it became authoritative to me. And you know when the Holy Spirit speaks, because the Holy Spirit, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, exhortation, all that being done, you know when you hear something and it goes thud. And really what I needed to come to quick terms is I have got to adjust my thinking to this word. Like, okay, authority. Let's just look at that word, authority. Not a word we like in America, right? Because we fought the authorities to gain our independence. But authority is an act of we're submitting to something greater to us. There's, you know, look at the word, authority, author, right? Somebody who penned. Jesus penned this book. Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments. He wrote the Law of Moses, right? He was the author, and so therefore the author is always going to be the one who unlocks the meaning of the book. You ever listen to authors talk about movie renditions of their books, and they're so frustrated because a movie cannot capture what a book really wants to tell you. And I think it's the same in the body of Christ. You know, God didn't give us movies. He didn't give us TV shows to take our teachings from. He gave us a book. Even people who study books will tell you the greatest record keeping in all of world history is the written word, right? Oral tradition hadn't held up. Pictographs and artist interpretations, right? It does not convey the truth of the matter as much as the written word. And so Jesus taught them, quoting himself, citing him the source of this truth. And that's what the whole teaching of the, what do we call this? The Sermon on the Mount was, Jesus says, I'm at the center of this. I'm the rock of this. If I'm not at the base and the foundation, if there has not been regeneration, as there not been a personal commitment to me personally, these words aren't going to help you. Yeah, you could be a non-Christian and live Christian principles and be blessed, but the authority, is the word of God true? Is it true to me? And is it capable of changing me? Is it capable of deciding how I live my life? And for these people, they had to realize, and it was a great contrast. They had 400 years of no radio God, right? Last Old Testament book, Malachi, was written, and God was silent for such a long time. And oftentimes, God speaks in the pauses. There's a silence that is designed to create a hunger, right? A famine of the word of God. It creates hunger. These people were hungry, right? Israel was subjugated by Rome. There was great famines. There were crop failures. There was religious oppression, a corrupt priesthood. We had King Herod, who was a puppet king. Everything they thought to be true was almost mixed up. And there were those who were looking and hungering. And so it primed the pump for Jesus to show up and be like, the buck stops with me. That's the beauty of Jesus, is it's simple yet convicting. I like to make the joke, you could save a lot of trees by stop making diet and exercise books, right? How to lose weight books. All you got to do is have on one half piece of paper, it says, eat less and move more. I mean, books, right? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. But we got all these methods and plans and programs, and it's like, unless Jesus is at the center, unless your heart's changed, it's not going to do any good. So the people were amazed. Verse 8, when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, or pause there. So he's continuing to draw a crowd. Imagine being one of these people sitting there. It's like being in a good movie. You're like, oh, I don't want it to end. I want it to end. I got to get another soda. I got to use the restroom. But Jesus was never a person who put on a show, right? There were no miracles done at the Mount of Beatitudes there. People wanted more. They're hungry. And you're going to see this entourage will continue. Turn with me. We're gonna, as this is a chronological teaching, we're gonna run over to 7 of Luke 7. Jesus is going to head back to the home base of Capernaum. In Luke 7 there, it says, "Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one from whom he should do this was very deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." Jesus, in true fashion, leaves the crowd and he's looking for the one. And notice the scenario here. Let's kind of set the stage. We have a centurion, right? He's a Roman soldier. He is an occupying force. Capernaum was a trade town, a very prosperous town. They were a garrison town. This is where they had to have some kind of enforcement from Rome. A lot of money was changing hands here. So they had this occupying force there, led by this man who goes unnamed. He's a centurion. But one of the things you're going to catch in Scripture, Jesus had always had reverence and respect for the Roman soldiers. There's not a negative thing ever said about the Roman soldiers. Even when they were beating Jesus, Jesus had nothing negative to say about them. These are men who were probably forced to be there. They did not want to be in the Middle East. I mean, this guy being a centurion is a 25-year conscription. It's not something you just sign up for. It's something you need to earn, right? You had to prove yourself in battle. You are a battle-hardened man, and you're in charge of 100 people, hence the term centurion. You're in charge of 100 men, right? It's the same equivalent to like a master sergeant that would be in our military. But this is a man who was raised in paganism. He was raised not in the Roman Republic, the Roman Empire. And by the time the Roman Empire assimilated other countries and cultures, primarily the Greek culture, divorce was rampant. Sexual immorality was rampant. We know that in history, Rome did not ever get conquered. They crumbled from the inside from moral decay. And so he grew up in the pantheon of gods, right? The Romans deified everything and anyone, usually negative human characteristics. So this is a guy steeped in paganism, steeped in polytheism, steeped in murder, and steeped in combat, and you know, all sorts of stuff. And now he's in charge of these occupying forces in a country that hated the Roman occupation. They didn't mingle. They not only didn't like the Romans, they didn't like Gentiles. They didn't like anything about the situation. Yet this man is in the middle of a very Jewish town, and it says he's built them a synagogue. It says he loves our nation, and he built a synagogue. This guy had an affection for the Jewish people. This guy probably came into this very unique country, and they're like, "There's one God you worship? That's odd." So much so that he facilitated out of his own resources a building of a synagogue, which, by the way, you can still go to this synagogue today. It's still there. It's been damaged but rebuilt, but it's still there. And this is a synagogue Jesus would have taught in. And most likely, this man has been to this synagogue. See, as a Gentile could never become a Jew, right? To be a Jew, it's an ethnic statement. You can't change your DNA. You're born Jewish, period. So in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, there were those who would become proselytes. They would come in and follow the teachings that were prescribed to them, but they could not completely keep kosher, especially as a Roman. You couldn't keep kosher. You couldn't keep the Sabbath laws. But you could come into a position of belief in your heart. And then the Bible would even go on to say that these people throughout the Scriptures are referred to as God-fearers. This guy had an understanding of the true and the living God. He knew he was on the right course. And so in this story, we have this man who would normally have been considered hostile to the Jewish culture, was embraced by the elders of the synagogue here, because it was the very elders that came and begged Jesus earnestly. He sends these guys as a delegation, and what we see here is the reason they had to send, or he had to send the delegation, is Jews cannot enter the house of a Gentile. And I think there's some cultural sensitivity that this guy's putting up here. And so he's going, hey guys, can you go talk to Jesus for me? You know, it's not passive aggressive, you know, none of that. It's just, it's a cultural respect. But they came and pleaded with him to heal his servant. Note that these are the Jews that live in this Jewish community who go to the synagogue, are coming to Jesus on behalf of this man, but they're not going to exercise faith on their own. They're actually there because of the faith of this centurion. They begged him earnestly. But notice what they based their appeal on. It says, he should do this, or excuse me, it said, and when they came, verse 4, to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Flawed motive. What they're saying here is, based on his works, he deserves the favor of God. Now, this could be to give this portion of Scripture some grace. It could go back to Genesis 12, where in the Abrahamic covenant, those who will bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Maybe they're thinking that because he's been a blessing to us, that this does place him in a place of God's favor. That's a way to look at it. It's not unacceptable, but I think the real heart is, this man did something, therefore God is forced to respond based on this guy's good works. And that's a dangerous, dangerous position in our heart. God does not owe anybody anything. The only thing we deserve is what? Hell, right? They're saying he's deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now, although their theology may be askew, Jesus didn't sit and tit for tat, dismantle their opinion. Oftentimes, you and I, as we're discussing with people, and they have flawed thinking and misapplication of Scripture, you have to let them run through and get to the main point, okay? You can get back to it, sort it out later, talk to them later, set their information straight. But it says, then Jesus went with them. Okay. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. All right, the Jew says he's deserving. Now the friends show up and said, to quote Wayne's World, we're not worthy. And this is a different word from deserve. It's really, I am not capable of entertaining you. I am not able to administer grace to you. I'm not in a position. It's like when your landlord would knock on your door and you haven't cleaned your house. I can't have you in. I got socks and undies and beer bottles and bongs and, you know, the pet I'm not supposed to have is in the back bedroom, you know. It's not like this guy's trying to hide anything. He has a sense that this is going to possibly create more problems than it's going to solve. He says, I'm not worthy. Let's pick it back up. For I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed. There's also an expression of humility here. Maybe he is aware of his sinfulness. Maybe he is aware he is in the presence of something much greater, purer, and holier than him. That he just has a sense of a right standing of who he is in light of a true and a just and a holy God. And this is something we can take away from today, is understand who we are in light of God. I don't mean live in a spirit of self-condemnation, right? Anyone here have that spiritual gift of self-condemnation? I'm not good enough. I'm not nice enough. And people don't like me, right? It's our head game. But there's also, when the closer you get to the Lord, the more aware of your own personal sinfulness it will occur. And that's not a bad thing. It's just aligning things in the true order of form. And when you have a keen awareness of your sinfulness, it allows you to be merciful to others, and it allows you to put yourself in a place of just true position according to the Lord. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Say the word. There's power in the words of Jesus, isn't there? This man has probably witnessed the words of Jesus in this synagogue, or demons were cast out of people, where men were healed. The tales of what Jesus was saying and doing, and just the power of the spoken word of Christ. He understood that. There is something that Jesus himself doesn't even need to come touch this person, right? He knew he just had to speak it. This is the same God who spoke the world into existence, right? This guy has probably a better understanding of the scriptures than maybe some of the people that go to the synagogue. And I want to get into why. Why would he have such a greater theology than maybe some of these elders from the synagogue, these people who grew up culturally and had all the precepts of God given to them throughout their entire history? Let's just say it this way. They took it for granted. There's a warning in that. See, as we age into Christianity, we start to take things for granted. We start to get presumptuous. We start to talk ourselves out of faith walks. We know what Jesus has done. We know what he's done in his Bible. But then sometimes, he's not going to do it for me. Yeah, I read that once before. You can get into a place of presumption, or again, you just take it for granted. This is also a danger for children raised in the church. We have to make our kids' testimonies fresh. They've got to come to their own sense and need for the Savior. It's very dangerous to raise our kids in a Christian form of godliness that denies its power. You can have all the right words, you can have all the right books, you can have all the right practices, all that, but if they don't have a personal interactive testimony with the Lord themselves, they can drift away. And I think that's a real danger, right? We lovingly call the kids that grew up in the church brats, right? They don't know what they have often till it's gone. Because there is a huge phenomenon in the church, and part of it is our cultural presentation of, oh, just pray a prayer in youth camp or come to the altar, and then go out and live your life any way you want. And then after you go out and just waste your 20s and you come back to the Lord, then you can start your faith walk. And there's something about how our culture allows that room. But I think Christians also don't bring their families into the prayer meeting. They don't bring their families to the devotions. They don't allow the kid to experience Jesus themselves, because there's that false bubble that just living a Christian cultural experience is good enough. And that's why I think a lot of the church kids grow up and out of church, and they don't find any value to it. The other problem is also, too, more is caught than is taught. We can teach our kids all day about the scriptures and what they mean, but they need to see you and I living it personally. They need to see us trusting in God. They need to see us praying. They need to see us reading. They need to see us serving, because just as Jesus is going to tell us that a pupil is no greater than his master. And so you've heard my joke. I borrowed it from Gail Irwin. I can teach my children how to eat, but at the end of the day, they eat just like me. More is caught through the eye gate than the ear gate some days. And so they're going to mimic us. And so we need to allow our kids to come into a true saving, true experiential encounter with Jesus on their own. You know, if we can provide everything for our kids, if you provide all their college and all their toys and all their stuff, they have no need for God, because you're God, right? Let your kids struggle. Let your kids suffer, right? It's okay. How has struggling and suffering made you a better Christian? Why prevent them from that? So, getting back on track, Jesus went with them and his friends came and says, but say the word and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this as he does. This is a man under authority. He's under rank and file. He understands the importance of subservient behavior to authority, because if there is disorder in an army, people die unnecessarily, right? Rome was very structured, and there was strict adherence as a Roman soldier, as you do not defy the authority above you. And this is something completely ingrained. And then through that, this guy was clearly able to perceive something about Jesus. Again, back to Jesus spoke with authority, but he understood Jesus was a man under authority, that the source of Jesus' power was from God himself, and that Jesus was a man who lived a structured, subordinate life. So he sees something through his Gentile eyes. There's something that's making sense in all this. Now let's get back to his servant. What's a big deal about this sick servant? See, 7 million slaves were in the Roman Empire, and slaves were chattel. If they started to become expensive and they started to get sick and they didn't start to produce or stop producing anymore, you could just dispose of them. It wasn't illegal to kill a slave. You could just buy another one. But you got to understand the context. This man is in a foreign country. He's got his personal attendant or a servant or his favorite cook. You don't want to let the favorite cook die. He has this guy with him. And when you're in an isolated position, when you're in a foreign land and you're in a land that's hostile to your presence, there's often within like a slave-master relationship, there's an affection, right? Maybe at work you could be that guy where like they may just appreciate you being the guy that comes and does all the hard work, and you have those long talks while you're mopping the floor, your boss is being confident with you. You have an ability to just bond outside of the social rank that's there. There becomes a bonding and an affection when you have a servant. It's part of our prayer this morning, is the beauty of as we're servants of Christ and we serve one another, although we may not like each other or we find the people we serve that are obnoxious, that what happens is we bond. We keep each other alive. And so this guy has a vested interest in him because he has probably become a companion to him. And this wasn't necessarily an abusive relationship. This guy understood that this guy's valuable. He's talented. I like him. He likes me. We've bonded, and I don't want him to die. So much so, he's seeking Jesus Christ. That's how important this story is. But he's talking about Jesus' authority here. And he understands that as a commanding officer, he just needs to say something and it'll get done. He'll delegate it out. And he's asking Jesus, just delegate through your word. Just let it happen. But I want to take you over to John just to explore that Jesus is not an authoritarian. He's not a dictator. He's a man under submission. He's the God-man. He's subservient to the Father in his human condition. He is equal with God. I'm not diminishing where he ranks, but it says, you know, in Hebrews, he became a little lower than the angels. He took on the guise of humanity. He took on the rank of a servant. And so in John chapter 5, let's see here. Where am I at here? I think I lost my spot here. I think I lost my spot. Let me pull up on my phone. How's that? We'll use technology here. I'll have to go back and erase the pause. Yeah, I was right. John 5:30. I was just ahead of myself here. Jesus says, he tells us in verse 30 of John 5, it says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. You know, one of the things with Jesus you see in his life, he was very deliberate. He didn't just arbitrarily do miracles. He just didn't work on his own authority, and he thought he didn't have to make a decision. What would be the best thing to do in this situation? As you see Jesus, the source of his direction would be morning prayer. He would pray for hours, sometimes all night, and he would wake up, and everywhere he went was very deliberate. He had a supernatural encounter with all the people he had. He didn't just wander in Capernaum that day just going, oh, I wonder what we need to do today. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly who he was going through, but he was being directed by God himself through his prayer life. There's something in that, guys. You want to be aligned with the will of God? Get a prayer closet. You want to tune it up? Get into your word. Pray like you've never prayed before. Read like you've never prayed. Read the scriptures. Pray the scriptures. But seek the Lord, and you're going to find God will even set you up outside of you even being conscious of it. You ever have just what we call a divine interruption? Where you're like, I'm just going to go get gas. And 45 minutes later, you come back because here you ran into your high school buddy and you tell him all about Jesus. And you're just like, I just went out for gas. Or you pick up a hitchhiker and the next thing you know, like, I need to get saved. It's amazing as you get so in tune. And just a simple act of prayer is an act of submission. Jesus modeled that to us, right? A simple act of going to the Word of God is an act of submission. And God can use that, and he'll direct and he'll divinely bless your life. And one of the things I've applied to my life, I may not sit under it all the time, is God will not use an unsubmitted Christian to meet an unsubmitted world. Think about that. There's a lot of autonomous Christians, a lot of self-governing Christians out there that God simply can't use because they're mavericks. They're unbroken horses. They're dangerous. If you've ever worked with horses that haven't been trained and saddle broke and all that being, you can't use them. They'll just hurt you, right? And sometimes God doesn't use us because we're not in submission to him. We're just living a sanctified, boring life. But bring yourself into submission so God can use you. It's just Jesus models this. This man recognizes that. And the world will see by virtue of your life, if you're truly submitted to God, okay? They'll recognize it. The world loves, though, they love unruly Christians. They love brash Christians. They love people who validate their rebellion because they'll say, well, you're no different than me, so why would I continue to want to seek God if I got to live like you? So this man recognizes a divine submission because in his life it's already been a pattern established. Let's go back. Luke chapter 7 here. Again, just to say the word. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So the crowd came down from the mountain, following Jesus into this town. And this man makes this declaration of faith through just an acknowledgement of submission. And it says, Jesus marveled. That term is used twice in the ministry of Jesus. He was once marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. He marveled. He's blown away. A level of disbelief. He's like, whoa. And now he's going back and saying, whoa. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is an expression of faith. Great faith. This is a Gentile. See, oftentimes we see in the body of Christ, you know who does the most ministry and the most evangelism? It's the new believers. See, the rest of the body of Christ hasn't gotten a chance to get to them and wear them down. I remember early on, I was out at the bars evangelizing. Sometimes I was on the inside and sometimes I was on the outside. Either way, I'd look for opportunities to share my faith because I was just so blown away with what God's doing. I'm at church, you know, cleaning up coffee, just praise the Lord, just loving Jesus. So just there's something about, because I stumbled into something so foreign to me and so beautiful and magnificent that, as Jesus is saying, this faith doesn't exist in Israel. Again, back to their sin of taking it for granted. This man just had one request: heal my servant. You know, the Bible says too, what? The prayers of a righteous man availeth much. What happened to this man's life? Was there a conversion process? Was there a true saving faith? I believe there may have been. An expression of faith. And notice, he didn't pray for himself. He didn't say, hey, Lord, I got problems in my life. He was interceding on behalf of his servant, a worthless slave who was sick, who he loved. I think Jesus saw the heart behind that. It was a selfless motive. It was the nature of God himself who was. I mean, look at what he did by praying for us. Any of us deserve to be healed spiritually, mentally, physically, whatever, and Jesus going to the cross? No. Matthew adds a little parenthetical thought to that. If you go to Matthew, at the end of 8, it says, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you ever believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed the same hour. Matthew, of course, writing to Jews about the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. This is really a future tense event. Many will come, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. We won't look at the parable, but the parable talks about there will be people that show up and they won't have the proper attire and they'll try to sneak in. And they're like, you can't get in here. Speaking of, you need the righteousness of God on your life. So obviously there was something righteous about this man for God to grant his healing here. We're out of time, 47. Now it says, Jesus raises the son of the widow of Nain. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain. This is 25 miles away, by the way. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And he went and he came near the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was the widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Let's stop there. Okay, a widow. She's lost her husband. Not a good thing to go through. In this time, your husband was your source of income, your source of security, your source of protection. And so when your husband would die, then the son would become the man of the house. Well, guess what? The son died. For this woman to suffer two blows of a dead spouse and a dead child, you talk to psychologists, rarely does anyone recover from a dead child. It's a tough thing. Even Christians will grieve until their death for the loss of a child. It's just a difficult sin, or not sin, just a life experience that just carries a weight with it. So for her to lose the security and the protection and the provision from having the two men in her family pass away, it doesn't have any mention of her if she's had daughters or any other family around her. But you can understand that when you get to where Jesus says, do not weep, this is a gut weep. Anyone here cry to your out of tears? When you've lost the loved one, you've lost a family member, you lost something deep where it's just so overwhelming. This must have been a tough march for this lady. They take the body in this box and they have to take it out of the city. She's probably sat with her son while he was sick and probably was there while he breathed his last. And grieving has stages. It's not a one and done. There's a process, right? The Bible tells us, you know, weep with those who weep. And so this stranger fella comes into town with his entourage of people and says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion over her. Christian, the difference here between compassion and pity is quite remarkable. Pity is just like, oh, I feel sorry for you. As we'd say in the Midwest, sucks to be you. Compassion's active. Compassion is, let me empathize with your pain. Let me feel your pain, but let me grieve with you. Let me serve you. Let me alleviate your pain. And so Jesus comes into the scene. And what's the last thing somebody who's grieving wants to hear? Stop crying. Does it work? Right? Men, right? You ever tell your wife, hey, why are you upset? Stop being upset. That gets you far. Do not weep. Not only does he speak something, but he also does something. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, Christian, don't formalize this. Don't go to funerals. Lay your hands on coffins and be like, hey, come back to life. I know someone, pastor in St. Paul, who does this stuff. Mine. It's not a formula per se, but it's a testimony. Notice how Jesus speaks to this man as if he is alive. See, it doesn't end in death, does it? The man is alive. He's either in heaven or in hell or Abraham's bosom or wherever you want to think at this time, the departed soul. The soul never dies, Christian. It just changes locations. But Jesus speaks as if he's alive. He just says, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented himself to his mother. Then fear came upon all. You think? I mean, has anyone seen a dead person come back to life? No. Imagine how freaky this would be. You're at a nice funeral, and the next thing you know, hey, it's a little stuffy in here. The fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding region. You know, one thing about man-made religion is it tends to kind of make things worse if you look at it historically. It's always about try harder, do more, and there's no life in that. Jesus, when he shows up to a situation, guess what he brings? Life. Right? Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, the life. Right? He makes situations better. He brings vibrancy. He brings the dead back to life. You may put yourself in this guy's position. Maybe you were the young man that was dead to the world. They saw you and everyone gave up on you. And Jesus touched you and he says, hey, arise. And you present yourself to your friends and they're like, no way, you're one of them. You're a Jesus freak? That's one metaphor. Maybe you're the woman. Maybe you were completely broken by the circumstance of the people dying around you. But you have comfort. Maybe the person in your life died that was a believer. And you may not be able to see or grow and participate in this world with them, but you have the promise of eternity that one day you will be reunited with your loved ones. And there's a hope in that. You know, Christian funerals are always a goodbye party, but there's grief and there's sorrow, and it's never see you, or I won't see you again, it's I will see you later. And so the life that the Christian experiences is a life of delayed gratification. Isn't that comforting knowing, yeah, you maybe missed out. But once you're into eternity, you get to make up for all eternity lost time because of that life-giving power Jesus gives in eternity. The fear of God came upon all. Don't discredit your testimony, Christian. Don't discredit what God has done for you. Don't discredit sharing with other people. And maybe you are the very agent God is using to produce resurrection practically for the people that are watching. It'll create fear. We were comparing notes, I think, at our prayer meeting about how God has done such a tremendous work in this community through some of the worst people that have gotten saved. And some of these people got saved in our community through us. The worst of the worst. And people were like, no way. And it's like, hey, I didn't do the saving. I just was the guy who prayed with them. I didn't even evangelize this person. But that's the power of God, is to take a situation that has gone so haywire, so out of control, the world has given up on the pronounced dead, and God will bring them back to produce fear in a community. Maybe you're the person. Maybe you're the person, again, I don't think anyone in my yearbook expected me to turn out the way I did. I didn't expect it. But what better example, you know? I wouldn't pick myself to be a testimony to my friends and family. They'll be grateful for it. Maybe your family doesn't tell you how great that you're a Christian and how you've been of benefit, but they sure sense that. And that's the power of God, is they'll just look at you and go, you're not the kid I raised. You're not the family member I know. There's something about you that's different. But God has visited his people. I look at how even my own family. You ever do your spiritual heritage? Like, if God has really worked in your family, I mean, how many of you guys come from a family that has other Christians in it? And you look at the one family member that first got saved, and then you see how other people got saved through them, and it was just the most unlikely circumstances, and you wouldn't pick them. I try to think of things like that. I look at just in my, you know, both sides of my family. But I also see towards the end of some of the other, the people who lived a life that rejected Jesus Christ the most, they're the ones that had some of the strongest conversions at the very absolute end. They were deathbed confessions. I come from a family of a lot of deathbed confessions, because obviously somebody in the family was a witness to them and prayed with them. And I saw a lot of just broken relationships healed just through the ability from that damaged relationship, where when the wheels hit the pavement at the right before they passed, they reached out. They just said, hey, like my mom and her dad. She just leaned down to my grandpa while he had tubes in his mouth. She says, Dad, if you don't give your life to Jesus, you're going to die and be in hell in eternity. Would you like to pray and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Well, then, couldn't be any clearer. Did my grandpa have any reverence or respect for God prior to that? No, but the wheels hit the pavement. The fear of God came upon all. Let's end there. Lord Jesus, we ask you to use our resurrected life as a testimony to the people around us, Lord. We pray, Lord, we model submission to you, Lord, and that we can be like the centurion, Lord. We can simply come into a saving faith that blows away the religion of our region here, Lord, and that people will come to know you through that. And so, Father, again, we pray for life over us today, Lord. Life through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.